of us, hope you brought your Bible. Isn't it a treasure to have God's Word in English and to have it in your own hands? I hope you'll find James chapter 4 in your copy. James 4. A month from now, Bridget Morgan is going to be headed for Spain for a long short-term missions. It's not just a week. It's much more than that. Be thinking about Bridget and praying for her. Thanks for all who have been a part of supporting her financially. And that's been an encouragement, I know, to her. Pray that she'll be healthy physically, bold spiritually, used of God mightily. And that's coming up in about a month. So you might pray and greet her on that thought when you get a chance. So the book of James is very practical. If you like the book of Proverbs in the Old, you'll probably like James in the New Testament. I, for one, have been always a fan of Proverbs. It's right down where we walk and talk and nitty-gritty, and James is kind of that same ilk. If you like the Sermon on the Mount, you may like, especially James. It seems like James was tapped into his half-brother Jesus when he wrote these things, and so we hear echoes of themes that Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew's Gospel. But here in chapter 4, we're coming up to, we've been tracing, at least I have, I hope it's been a help to you as well, to kind of tie together the flow of the book. James chapter 1 gives the first of several faith checks. James is not interested in faking it. Are you? I'm not. When I get before the Lord, I don't want to be a fake. James has given to us as followers or at least listeners to the Word of God as some checks on our faith, whether we're really just saying or whether we're doing. And so the topic of trials is first off the lips of James. The question, do I really trust God when things are not going the best? Temptation, do I blame God when things are tough internally? And then truth, chapter 1, do I hear God? Am I a hearer as well as a doer of God's Word? Well, you're here today probably in part because somewhere in your soul you have a respect for God's Word and you want to hear. That's a good check. I hope it's true on Monday too, and right? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Chapter 2 gives some more faith checks that we've noted. The treatment of others. Not treating each other with prejudice or partially. That doesn't mean halfway. It means treating somebody because they've got money. We treat them one way. Because they don't have it, we treat them another way. And challenges, am I able and willing to mimic God who looks at all men without partiality? That's hard, isn't it? We are so polarized in our culture right now. And may God help us to be treating each other and others the right way. Trust, do I believe God or not? I say I trust him, but does my life prove it? And then chapter 3, the topic of our tongue. Do I bless God with it while at the same time or somewhere else soon afterwards cursing those who are made in his image? That's a challenge. Our tongue can no man tame, and so we need the help of God with our words, don't we? I need it right now that I might speak clearly and biblically and properly. You and I need it as we go out of this room and as we are representatives of our God, my tongue. True wisdom, James paints the difference between the truth that, or the wisdom that comes from beneath. He calls it demonic, world, flesh, and devil. The sources gush up sometimes, and we follow the piper of the wisdom that comes not from above but below. And now here we are in chapter 4, and last time we were together, we began to look at a few other checks of our faith, the topic of wars. What God fuels my passions? Have you found James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from? Question, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What passions drive you? Have they gotten you in trouble this week? Have they gotten you off on the wrong foot with a relationship? And it's a test of my faith. Am I willing to let go of things that I desire for the glory of God and the good of somebody else? My own family. How do I live at home? Is there a conflict going on because I've got to have it my way or the highway? And James helped us to wrestle with our passions last week. Then the topic of worldliness, do I love the world? When the Bible describes the world, you may remember, there's three options that are out there. See if you can figure out which one James is warning us about. Is he challenging us not to love the creation? It says in John chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus Christ made the world. He came into the world. The world was made by him, but the world did not receive him. So the made world, is that what God calls Christians not to love? I don't think that's the issue. In fact, I believe God calls on Christians to be especially careful with, as we call it in our world, the environment around us. Now, we don't worship their environment, do we? That's where some things can get really wacky. But as Christians, we ought to guard and have dominion over, in a godly way, the world, meaning creation. So the warning isn't against being concerned about the creation, nor is it a warning against loving people. Remember John 3:16. Say it out loud with me. You got this in your mind. Ready? For God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If God loves the world, meaning people, it's not just the creation. He loves that, but his goal was to save you and me. Are we called on by James not to love people? Ah, far from it. We're called on to love them deeply and sacrifice personally. I think what he's talking about is what the Bible would call the philosophy of the world. And it's best described in a succinct spot in 1 John chapter 2, where it says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it comes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is a good description of what the world that turns into worldliness is all about. And the world, John concludes, is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All that is in the world. And this is a test of your faith and mine. Do I love these things, or do I love my God? What things? Lust of the flesh. Are my appetites divine? Are they the thing that I worship? Are they on the throne of my heart? And I boil it down, maybe I'm not getting it all correctly, but this question helps me. Is it all about my feelings? Are feelings evil? No. But we all know that if we live our lives and if we worship our feelings, we've dethroned God, who sometimes is and always ought to be greater than our feelings, the lust of the flesh. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, our appearances. And here's the question that I ask myself is it all about my looks? It's nice to look good, but is that what drives us? I think it drives a lot of our culture, don't you? So much of the billions of dollars go into appearances rather than heart or deeper or relational issues. So appetites, appearances, and lastly, the pride of life. Now, just because I like A's, I guess, I use the word autonomy. And the idea is that I'm going to do it my way. It's the pride of my life. I've got a concern about me, myself, and I. That's what James warns about in chapter 4 when he says, verse number 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with that puts us as enemies of God? That kind of stuff, if that's on the radar of my life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, faith check. I say I believe God. I say he's king of my life. I just sang songs about that. Is it real or not? And James helps us to, you know, come right up short and find out what's really down in our heart. So what's our approach to the world? Just kind of a little bit of review here. Well, some say let's just immerse ourselves into it. Let's just dive in whole hog into the appearances, appetites, and autonomy-driven life. And that's clearly not what God's word is calling us to when he says don't love the world. Some of you are close to that, though. Some of you are all about looks and appearance and autonomy and your appetites. Be careful. You say you're a Christian. Have you swallowed hook, line, and sinker the stuff of the music and the media around you? It's a battle. It is. I'm not throwing rocks that aren't hitting me too. And so God help us to not immerse ourselves. In fact, there may be a need to make some changes to get away from that. Other people say, let's reject it all. Both the people, if they don't look like me, and certainly the philosophies that go behind it. And so we build a fortress around our hearts. We build a fortress around our families. We build a fortress around our church. We don't want anything from out there to be even a part of what we would do. It's driven mainly not by love of the world, but fear of the world in some ways. And so just the opposite extreme of immersion. Where are you? I grew up as a homeschooling dad with a family of children that we wanted to protect from stuff out there, stuff that we saw, stuff that we had dabbled in ourselves maybe. There's a lot to protect from, isn't there? And there could be a lot of grounds to be fearful driven. But I found that that is not the heart from which that kind of protection should come from. We drive our families by fear rather than by love of the Lord and love of the lost. You know what? I think we ought to live by this. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There ought to be that overcomer spirit that God can give so that we are leaders in the world, not immersed in, not running from. Here's a third option. We can be chameleons. And for those here, you who live and work shoulder to shoulder with people who are driven by their appetites, who are driven by their appearance, who are driven by their autonomy, do it my way. It's a challenge, isn't it, to play both sides of the fence. On Sunday, I'm going to be one way. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I'm going to be another. One foot in each kingdom, so to speak, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. That's a possibility. And let's be honest, we all slip in that direction, don't we? We all know what it is to be peer pressured. Right here, the peer pressure is sing the songs, listen to the Bible, and let's live it. That's a good pressure. Then we go out there, and the pressure is forget the songs, forget that there's a God, live the way you want. It's easy to slide in that direction, to be a chameleon. Our approaches to the world need to be checked. Here's, I think, the biblical one. To discerningly participate and redeem the things that are here to be used for the glory of God. Say it this way, not afraid to be involved with unbelievers wherever God's word allows. Huh. Wherever God's word allows. I don't think God views, he said it, for God so loved the world, and we ought to too, the people of the world. If there's anything that I hope God will move my heart more in the direction it is the love for people who are lost. And may God direct your heart in that way too. And if I'm going to love people, I got to be near them. Now, if they're going to a place or going in a direction that the Bible says I can't go, then I'm going to be kind and hopefully thoughtful and careful how I say it, but I'm not going to go there. Have you had to wrestle with that this week? Have you had to say no to some things? Have you needed to say yes to some things to spend time with people who need to know the Lord? It means not afraid to take the things unbelievers use and do. And use and do them for God's glory. Last night, I was a part of a game dinner over at Camp La Mocha. I could care less about killing things. I could care less about going out in the freezing cold and having the fun of missing again and again and again and missing again and again. And every once in a while, wow. And I recognize if I did it more, Brian, I'm feeling your eyes nailing me right to the wall here. I recognize that if I would learn it, it would be more fun. I get that. So why would I go to a hunter's thing, because there's a group of guys who are wanting to redeem a hobby for the glory of God. And I want to be all for that, right? To take something that is a passion that is not ungodly and use it for godliness. And you can fill in the blank. God wants us to redeem things of the world while fleeing from the philosophy that sometimes drives the world. We got that, didn't we, from James? It's a faith check. And by the way, next Sunday in our evening service, boy, this is a little bit of a commercial, we're going to be listening together to a sermon by a pastor named Scott Poling as he uncovers, really, I think, some of the best practical meaning of 1 Corinthians 9:19, where Paul says, I'm going to become all things to all men. In my world, that's putting on some camo and going and pretending to like hunting. So that, what? So that I look good among hunters? They know me a mile away. He's not one. But maybe they know he likes hunters enough to come out of his comfort zone. I just want to invite you to put on your radar next Sunday night. We're going to listen to this. It'll be a way to follow along that I think will help you capture some things that I believe God particularly wants us to hear as a church. Okay? Anyway, wars, worldliness, and now we come. Wow, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? You okay with me? Verse 13 through 17, the will of God. Do I seek to know it and do it? James is challenging us here. The last four verses or so of his fourth chapter, we'll call it, says, come now, and it asks us a question. You know, true Christians want to know and do God's will. If you're a real Christian, if I'm a real Christian, I care about this will of God thing. David put it this way, I delight to do your will, O God. O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Is that true of you? That when you and I find what God says is good to do or what God says is not good to do, I said, that is what I want. That's what I want. John said it. We already read it. The world is passing away and the lust of it. So what is in its place? The will of God, which abides forever. So James jumps from the worldliness to the will of God here and gives us another faith check. Listen, why don't you read it out loud with me? You look like you could enjoy reading some things out loud with me right here. Here we go. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James closes with that verse that maybe we've known, but now you know it in its context, and it's the context of the will of God. Did you know that it's God's will for you and me, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been alive, whether you're male or female, rich or poor, young or old, it is God's will for you to be saved. I know that because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me look it up real quick. I didn't print it, but it'd be good for you to hear it from God's word. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's will today, right now, if you've never turned from sin to the Savior, to trust him, to be saved from that sin, to be saved from the hell that sin is going to take you to and me if we don't trust Christ. It's God's will, so much so that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place and mine. That's the price that was paid for his will to be done in your life. It's God's will. You don't have to wonder, oh God, what's your will? It's that you would trust his son. It's God's will that you and I, now having trusted Christ, that you and I be spirit-filled, controlled by no longer our own wills and wishes, but the Spirit of God, revealed most clearly in the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Ephesians 5:17 puts it this way. See if I can find it quickly. It says this, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here it is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he puts side by side the experiences that some of us may have had of being out of control to wine's influence. He says, don't go under that influence. Don't be filled with that kind of spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled. Be allowing this Spirit of God to direct and guide you. It is God's will that we be saved. That's a one-time event when I turn from sin to the Savior. Being Spirit-filled is also something that happens regularly where we submit ourselves to the will of God. Number three, I want you to know this. There's no question in God's mind. It's His will that you and I be sanctified. Long word just means to be holy, to be turned away from what I used to consider important but sinful to what God says important and is not sinful. Salvation happens once in my life. Sanctification happens day after day, after moment, after week, after month, after year, till I end up in glory. It's the progress that a Christian makes. Are you making progress? That's God's will for you. For me too, to be sanctified. Somebody described it this way, becoming more like Jesus, which is why we read the Gospels. It's God's will that you and I submit to the authorities that have been placed in our lives. If I'm still under the roof of my parents, it's God's will that I obey my father and my mother. Write it down. It's not a mystery. It's hard sometimes because dads and moms, they're not God. And they can act in a non-godly way sometimes. But that's probably the exception to the rule, isn't it, kids? Your dad and mom pretty much want your best and want to please God. For you and me to live there, God says, this is my will. Submit to them. And then when you get out of that home, guess what? Get those keys or the car, guess what? There's a police officer around the corner. There's rules in our society, and God says, it's my will that you submit to those. Guess what? Some of you are going to get married. There's going to be roles that you're going to play, and God says, submit to one another in that role, in those marriage bonds, those marriage ties. Specifically, and so that the function of the home is good, wives submit to your own husband. It's not a male-female issue, it's a husband-wife issue. It's for the good of the home, it's for the flow of the design of God in that area. It's God's will. What does it mean to submit? You don't have any opinion? You can't speak a word? You're second rank? You're a wallflower because you're a wife? No, God's word never describes it that way. I've come to understand it this way. Submission is the basic goal to say yes. In other words, when my husband comes, you understand what I'm saying? When a husband comes to a wife, the wife isn't automatically, if there's a submissiveness, the desire of the wife is to say, bring it on. Yeah, I'm with you. Come on. Unless the husband is doing something ungodly or unwise. And then that's when the wife ought to stand up or speak up and say, wait a minute, have you thought about this? This is what God's word says. This is what I've noticed godly people do. What about that? And that's when the rubber meets the road. And we have to trust God as a wife will with a husband that God's going to oversee and punish that guy if he needs it. He's a 2x4. Let God do it. Don't you be the one. That was rough, wasn't it? But you get the point. It's God's will to submit. God, if you only knew my husband. He does know your husband. He's got him figured out. He's going to bring him down. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't turn on him. You be looking to say yes. Unless God's word says no. So that's submission. Well, there's a lot of arenas where we're going to be called on to submit. Government, church even. The leaders that God places in our lives. It's God's will that we suffer. We're going to look at this one more pointedly tonight, if you care to come back. 1 Peter 4:19 says it this way. And basically, you could have come up with this yourself. Just look up all the places where God's will is mentioned. Listen to this one. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's a tough one. Some of you are suffering deeply in some ways that are hard to bear. How can this be God's will? We'll look at that a little bit more tonight. It's God's will that we say thank you. You know this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. That's what James is referring to when he talks about, we say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. So what are our attitudes toward God's will? James, I think, describes just in passing four different attitudes toward the will of God. First, if you're back to James chapter 4, and I am here, verse number 13 and 14 say this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Did you see God mentioned at all in those verses? I don't. I think that's the problem here. It's an attitude of I'm going to use the word deist, somebody who sees life as lived by my own reason and experience and my own insights. A deist is someone who believes in a creator, but in a creator who does not intervene in his universe. It's a technical term of people's attitudes or outlooks on God. Frankly, I feel like it's the idea behind the intelligent design community that doesn't take the next step from going from an intelligent designer to the God who is the creator. And if you find yourself as believing in intelligent design, but you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you're probably a deist. You got an idea that there's a grand schemer out there, but he doesn't seem to have involvement in the things of your life and mine. That's what I think James is describing here in the life, in this case, of a businessman, not a scientist. A businessman who's going out, verse 13, to build his business, right? So one attitude toward God's will is that I don't believe that God is really involved. It's our reasoning, experience, and efforts that all is all we need in life. And so we, not God, have the ultimate say on certain things. And by the way, verse 13 is an excellent description of a strategic plan. Do you have a strategic plan? Does your workplace, does your school have plans that are out there? Churches that are going somewhere often do. So this is not a bad thing, but if God's not at the head of it, it is a very bad thing. We, not God, have ultimate say, Adias says, over the timing of what we do. James says, they come out and say, today and tomorrow we're going to do such and such. Over the location, we're going to go to such and such a city. We've got it all timed out. We've got the location set. We've got the duration. We're going to spend a year there. We've got our reservations at the motel and all is going to go well. The operation, we're going to buy and sell. We've got that figured out. We're going to buy some things when we get there. We're going to turn it over for a profit. We're going to make big bucks. And the remuneration is also all planned out. We're going to make a profit. That's for sure. We're coming home a year from now. Man, we're going to be set smooth. Our bank account's going to be great. Our business is going to be booming, whatever. Good things to have in mind. Good things to think through. But without God's will as the final authority in the check on all that, it's not good. It's really practical atheism. It's living as though God is not real. And we're presuming on things that we cannot control necessarily. Proverbs put it this way, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We've lived that, been there, done that, right? Had plans all made and then a flood comes. Had plans all made and the plane is late. Had plans all made and the car breaks down. Plans all made and the kids are sick. And we understand that it can't always be figured out, but we act like we've got it all figured out some days. Jesus gave a story that helps picture this. Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself. That's the sum and substance of his conversation. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There I will store all my goods and my crops, and I will say to my soul, soul, talking to his soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Anything wrong with laying up things? No. But God's not in any of his thoughts here. But God said to him, you fool. Do you remember what the book of Proverbs' definition of a fool is? The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. No thought of God's involvement in giving him the bounty, of giving him the health to be able to have the bounty, of even giving God, that man, the time to enjoy the bounty. That's Jesus' word on that. We forget that we, as James says back to chapter 4, verse 14, that we are ignorant and frail. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. We don't, do we? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Just a little puff of a cloud, a little fog on the lawn, a little whiff of smoke at the bonfire. It's gone. That's a verse I use at funerals. Kind of depressing, isn't it? But it's true. It's true that life is not predictable sometimes. A deist thinks it's predictable. God sets some things in pattern. I just discover them and boom, have a plan, work the plan, reap the profits. Is that your attitude? Are you a deist? You wouldn't put that on your calling card. I'm a deist. But do you live as though God's will and God's part in it is not necessary or even available? Wow. James describes a second outlook. It's the defiant person, defiance against God's will. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. There's a poem that captures the heart of a defiant person. It's called Invictus, written back in the 1800s by William Henley. It goes like this, out of the night which covers me. This is something you read at a high school commencement. This is the stuff of the world. This is the stuff of life without the will of God. Out of the night which covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but not unbowed, but rather unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, graduates, go out and conquer. You know, I can see somebody speaking like that. Because that's the spirit of the world that doesn't need or even think about or consider that there is a God. By the way, where did Henley get this phrase, it matters not how straight the gate? Where'd that come from? That came from the Bible, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be, or few there be, the whatever it was there. Yeah. Where do you think he got this, how charged with punishment the scroll? What scroll is he talking about? I think he's talking about this, the Word of God. This is a shaking of the poetic fist in the face of God. I will be unmoved and unbowed because I am unconquerable, Invictus. Sounds vaguely familiar to someone that I've never met and don't want to. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Isaiah 14. It's a description, frankly, of the heart of Satan. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit. That's where that heart leads to. Deist, defiant, disobedient. Verse 17 says it this way, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it. He who knows the will of God, we could say, but does not do it, to him it is sin. Disobedient. Now we know there's sins of commission. Some have called it when I knowingly commit what God says not to do. But there's also sin here of omission, what I do not do despite what I know God said to do. And we understand that as parents. But we'll not go there. Sins of omission, verse 17, it would be that. Therefore, to him who knows the will of God to do it but does not do it, to him it is sin. Disobedient attitude. Maybe you have come to church over and over and over and you know what God says and what you are to do or not to do. Where are you with that? Faith check, faith check. The last is verse number 15. It's the humble attitude. Whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, that's not just tacking on verbally that little phrase at the end of your strategic plan. It means that permeating every step, every process, this is where we expect to be. We expect to leave today or tomorrow. It's a good thing to have plans. We expect to go to that city, not that one or that one, but that city. And we expect to be there for a year and to buy and sell and to get profit from that. We expect that to happen. But God in heaven, if today or tomorrow you choose to lead us to that city instead of that city, and you ask us to do this rather than that, thy will be done. We're okay with that. But we're going forward with a plan until you show us differently. That's the humble approach. It's just not tacking on a phrase to our already in concrete plans. God help us to be very flexible, to hold with a loose grip the things that we aren't sure of yet. It's not belittling plans at all. So don't take away from James that idea. It's this that men have said other times, we propose, but God disposes. He's in charge of the end result. Teach me, we would pray, to do your will, God. For you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. God, make the steps plain. Some of you are wrestling with the will of God in some very practical ways. It's a good thing to wrestle with it. I no longer should live the rest of my time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Peter is reminding us of how important and frankly what the opposition is often to the will of God, my own desires. God, help me to put on the altar of your will even the kinds of things that I long for. It's amazing that when we come at it with that attitude, God sometimes allows us to have the desires of our heart. So it is God's will. There is a will of God, faith check, that you and I be saved. Are you born again? Has there been a time in your life when you turn from sin and confess with your mouth, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. Believed in your heart that he's the Savior of the world. It's God's will that you be spirit-filled, led not by the spirit of the world or even your own, but the word of God by the spirit of God, that you be sanctified more and more like Jesus Christ, putting off old ways, old habits, old patterns for a new way, a new walk. Submissive to the authorities that God's placed in our paths, starting right from the top with the word and will of God and right down through the various areas where we live and breathe and have our being. It's God's will that we suffer. It's God's will that we say thank you, be grateful people for all that he has given us, that we don't live the entitlement mentality of our culture. Christians must rise above that. We are not entitled to anything except God has provided out of grace what we don't deserve. And so it's God's will. And I believe that you and I, when we walk in those steps right there, so clear, that he'll put the next step that we need about our occupation, about our finances, about our health decisions, about our marriage life, about our college direction, about our careers, all those things that are nitty-gritty, they are in now. God is free, as it were, to direct our steps as far ahead as we need for us to know. Are you a deist in the face of all those things? God, I think you're out there, but I don't really think you're involved in my life. Do you defy? Are you an Invictus type of person? Do you frankly know the will of God? And you're saying, nope, not me. Wow. Or do you defer to God's word and God's will? We're going to close with this. Dorothy Day took that Invictus poem and rewrote it from a Christian's point of view. Very powerful. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I didn't read that well. Let's try that again. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the master, captain of my soul. That, I think, is the heart that James is calling us to check on. Is that the kind of, I couldn't make a poem like that, but yes, I'm not living in defiance of or disobedience or in a deistic viewpoint, but I am deferring to a grander God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's check our faith and not go out of here without having done business with the will of God. Let's pray. Would you stand on your feet with me as we just commit our hearts to the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for James, right down where we live. Thank you for songs that we've sung. Thank you for ministries that we've helped to accomplish today. But more than that, thank you for giving us another taste of your good and gracious word. Thank you for loving us when all unlovely. Thank you for saving and sanctifying those who will surrender from sin and walk in the light of your will and word. Lord, I pray that you would eradicate the deism of our hearts. We may believe that you exist, but we don't really believe that you care enough to intervene. Oh God, show yourself strong in everyone who cares to see this week. And we'll be grateful to give testimony and praise that you are real, as Hebrews says, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Thanks for loving us, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.